word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 1 Peter 1:6 and in your notes to the doctrine of suffering. All right, just as a person cannot thrive in this world apart from a proper diet, even so the believer is not going to succeed in the Christian life apart from the proper diet that involves the systematic intake and understanding of the Word of God, which is by its very nature the agent of phase two sanctification and growth. It is through this that we learn about all the doctrines related to our so great salvation and all the doctrines that pertain to our phase two function as believers now that we have been saved but left here in the devil's world. So we have, as a part of this heritage, we know suffering is going to be a part of this. This is not all of the Christian life, but it certainly is some of it. And so we are here to arm ourselves with the Word of God, which helps us to fight the fight, enables us to fight the fight, to understand the principles that pertain to the angelic conflict and to our situation in time. So we are here for that purpose. It is time to make sure you are ready to approach the Word of God in fellowship. This is simply accomplished via the rebound technique if necessary, but we give you the time before every Bible class to examine yourself and make sure that you are prepared in every way to profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that brings us together once again, recognizing that even in these last days we have the opportunity, fleeting as it may be, to orient to you and to lay hold of the rewards that you have promised for those that diligently seek you. We recognize that we have a great cloud of witnesses, of believers who have maintained the faith, have succeeded in time, and have managed to gain glory that ultimately will not be bestowed on them until you have finished with the church and the glory that is to be bestowed on it. We recognize that because other people have made it under your plan of grace, that we certainly can as well, and that you continue to provide all that is necessary for us to accomplish these objectives. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. All right, we are ready here to deal with the doctrine of suffering, flowing right out of Romans 5:4. The word philipsis, translated as tribulations or tribulation in the singular, is something, anything, that causes pressure in the life of a person. And this entails a broad number of things that can happen to you. Some brought on maybe by yourself, some brought on by the nature of the angelic conflict, some brought on by the evil of men, some just come on us apparently through no fault of our own. But the fact is, we should be briefed on the fact that this is a reality for the Christian way of life, in contradistinction to those who would suggest that the Christian way of life is simply joy and peace and love and happiness, and everybody goes to heaven at the end, and that's all that's required. Well, that's not it. Those things are true, not that everybody goes to heaven at the end, but there are those factors that exist within the Christian experience, but that's not all of it. That's only part of the picture. And those factors are able to encourage us and help us as we confront this matter of suffering. So preliminary considerations here. A, suffering is defined as going, undergoing, or bearing something that causes pain, grief, distress, or injury. Suffering is painful by its very nature. Certainly can be painful physically, depending upon the nature of the suffering. But is certainly painful spiritually, in that it causes distress. As Peter talks about it, if necessary, in verse 6, 1 Peter 1:6, if necessary, first-class condition, and in this case it is. you have been distressed by various trials. B, although the Greek verb lupeo is primarily limited to mental or emotional distress, it is evident that the believer may suffer mentally, physically, or both. Paul, in his laundry list of boasting, as he had to defend himself against the false teachers that had invaded Corinth and defend himself to those to whom he should not have had to defend himself, but he does anyway. This is a part of sanctified boasting that Paul is put in this position of having to justify his behavior, having to justify his ministry in spite of all that he has suffered on behalf of the cause of Christ. And these Johnny come lately, false teachers, many of them. But even the true teachers among them were taking advantage of the Corinthians. Paul has to address. So as he talks about the things he faced, 1 Corinthians 11:23, are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. And the reason he says that here is not because he fears that he's losing his sanity, but that he recognizes that from the human perspective, boasting about his sufferings, his accomplishments, his achievements in God's plan is not the way generally that communicators want to conduct themselves. And so he doesn't want to do this, but he does it because it's in the best interest of the Corinthians to hear this, painful as it may be, that they have rejected a man who has made these types of applications, not only on their behalf, but on behalf of other churches as well, that he had a position as apostle that incorporated many churches into his canon. I more so, in far more labors, in far more imprisonments, beaten times without number, often in danger of death. Five times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. A day and a night I have spent in the deep. I have been in frequent dangers, or in frequent journeys, in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and in exposure. Apart from such external things, these are all just physical overt sufferings. These are just the laundry list of things that he went through that overtly one might suffer through on a physical level. But then there's the constant pressure mentally that's on the communicator. And Paul had experienced this, all communicators do. There is daily concern on me, daily pressure rather on me of concern for all the churches. And so, since none of us lives to ourselves, none of us dies to ourselves, our lives are inextricably wound up in Christ, as we're going to see taught very succinctly here coming up in Romans, and as such, bound up with other believers, with other positive believers. And so, again, the concern that is present is not something you can just turn on and off. It's not something that you punch a clock and, oh, it's 5 o'clock, my concern's over for today. Now I can do whatever I want. Well, see, a believer may endure suffering willingly or he may be forced into it. However, suffering out of fellowship does not glorify God or accrue a reward for the believer. This is true of any area in the angelic conflict. When we talk about divine good production, it has to have several components in order to qualify. It has to be something that God is placing on the believer. It can't be, say, divine discipline. That doesn't qualify as divine good production. Now, you may stay and get back in fellowship and ride out divine discipline and attain to some measure of reward for that, but primarily discipline is not for reward. It's a remedial. It's to teach. And so, if one suffers, one, for a non-biblical reason, that doesn't qualify. Number two, if one suffers with the wrong mental attitude, I'm suffering, but I'm gritting my teeth and cursing God every second it's happening. That doesn't require reward either. And if he suffers out of fellowship, wrong mental attitude or out of fellowship, doesn't ride it out in fellowship, then that suffering doesn't do him any good. He's failing the test. So this doctrine will focus on the believer, the types of suffering he may experience, and the divine viewpoint regarding how he should address the issue of suffering. The believer faces some of the same sufferings or tests that are common to all members of the human race. We call these common human problems, 1 Corinthians 10:13. Temptations, testings, problems that are common to all mankind. Everybody faces them. No temptation has taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. In other words, God will not put sufferings on us that we cannot bear. Now, as God, as any good parent would, stretches your comfort zone and gets you out of your comfort zone, you may think you can't do it. That would be the initial thought. But the fact is, God's wisdom is such that he knows precisely what we can handle. He knows exactly what degree of suffering we can deal with. And even listening, as sometimes I occasionally will listen to different music and all, to music out there, it's pretty evident to me that even unbelievers out there suffer and suffer mightily and recognize that they're being run through sort of a spiritual ringer. There was this one particular lyric I'm thinking of. I can't remember the name of the group, but he said he feels like he's the devil's guinea pig. I ever felt that way? How much can you take? How deep can you dig? That was kind of the lyric. How deep can I dig? And we'll find out. Well, one thing that we certainly know, I say from the book of Job, that Old Testament revelation there, is that God monitors the sufferings of the believer. He doesn't just turn Satan loose on him willy-nilly. That even if he does use Satan as a part of his overall plan, which God uses evil regularly as a part of his overall plan, he knows what people will do. And he constantly does that. He uses Satan to advance his plan with Job. He uses the arrogance and evil of Pharaoh to advance his plan for Israel and get them out of Egypt. He uses the negative volition of Judas and his unbelief to get Christ delivered over to the religious leaders. He uses their unbelief and evil to get him crucified. And so he constantly does this because he knows what everybody's going to do. And so he could factor all this human evil without compromising his plan, because he didn't make these people do this stuff. Now, this is all volitional choices. And simply because he knows it's going to happen means that he has a real advantage in terms of formulating a plan that will work, because he's taken every contingency into account. Nobody does anything on any given day that God didn't know they would do. And when you think about all the little decisions you make. What color socks did you put on today? How did you decide to go to the store? Did you go somewhere out of your way? Was there a wreck that blocked your way? You had to make a turn you weren't expecting. We make all kinds of decisions, little bitty ones, that in some ways don't affect anything. But God is keenly aware of all of these. And so, believers are going to suffer here. They are going to deal with this, and God knows about it, uses evil to advance his plan. And he knows how much we can take. That's the bottom line. He's a loving father, although when you're under the suffering, sometimes you wonder. I remember I went through, they talk about stages of grief. I can develop one called stages of pain. And when you're in pain, you go through different thoughts. Or at least I did. I don't remember, I have a kidney stone. I was awake for something like 36 hours straight. And but first you get a little weird after the first 24 anyway, just from not sleeping. The reality is, I remember going through very distinct thoughts in my mind, my prayer life. Dear God, I don't know what's going on here. I pray that you would rectify this situation. It's, 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock at night. It was late. And there's obviously not a quick care or anything to run to. And I don't want to go to the emergency room. And nobody ever wants to go to the hospital, let's face it. By the way, for those of you, I didn't ever announce it, and some of you may know, Sean O'Donnell, who is in Oklahoma, he had a heart attack for like 24 hours before he knew he was having it. Or 12 hours anyway, I think it was. But he finally got to the hospital. Drove himself to the hospital while having a heart attack. Now, that's impressive. He survived it, fortunately. And I went through this period of, oh, Lord, please help. Then I went through this period of, why aren't you helping? this is really painful. And anybody that's ever had a kidney stone knows how painful they can be. If you haven't, I wouldn't wish one on you just to find out. Believe me, they're not fun. And so then I got through the initial, please help me. Then, why aren't you helping me? Then, I hate you because you're not helping me. What's wrong with you? I'm suffering down here. Do you not understand this? And then pretty soon I'm questioning God's goodness, His love. What point is it being a believer if you're just going to torture us to death? And finally, I got to the doctor. They eventually found out what it was and got it resolved over, a few days. It doesn't resolve itself quickly. But Percocet makes a great deal of difference when you got a kidney stone. I'm a big Percocet fan with kidney stones. Because I took two of those and it barely touched the pain. That's how severe the pain was. And then, of course, the pain kind of comes and goes because like a day or two before this all happened, I had a sudden blinding pain that knocked me to my knees. But it was up, like in the middle of my back or somewhere up on, towards the left side. But and then it just went away just like that. I mean, just for a couple of seconds. That was all it was. And that was probably about the time, maybe it hit the bladder, who knows. But at any rate, I did find out that those things are painful. And so you go through all kinds of thoughts. And so you say, well, that's not very worthy to question God. Well, you get a kidney stone and be awake for 24, 30 hours, and we'll see how you do. And pain has a way of, making you wonder what God's up to. Why is He doing this? Well, we have to temper all of that. In the midst of the test, with the knowledge of 1 Corinthians 10:13. He won't put us through more than we can handle. One difference is that the positive adjusting believer has the knowledge that God is working on his behalf. Therefore, all his sufferings are being caused to work together for his ultimate good. Romans 8:28. And as we will see, Paul stresses a number of times in here, as he does in many of his writings, it's not as though it's unique to Romans. He will stress the matter of what we know, what we should know, and don't you know, and these kinds of questions. These will be pretty frequent things you're going to see in this. Because Paul is will get back and forth between didactic type teaching information and exhortation based off of that teaching information. And so when much of the teaching information begins with questions like what we do know or what we don't know, or statements about what we do know and what we don't know. Well, verse 28, we know that God causes all things to work together. God is the ultimate cause of this. This is not saying that all things are good. This is not saying that all things are even beneficial. But he is saying that in the end, all these things are working together to accomplish a bigger overall plan than maybe you and I can see. Now, let's face it, we are limited, very limited in our perception of what's going on in God's big overall plan. And even to some extent, what he's doing in our lives, totally. I mean, we can have general ideas. Okay, we're studying doctrine. We want to advance spiritually. We want to grow up. He's working in that way. But then when bad things happen, God says, essentially, don't worry about it. Because I can use these things to advance my plan for you in a way that is not only good and beneficial for you, but glorifies me in the meantime. And so, he causes all things to work together for good. To those who love God. To those who are called according to his purpose. And one might think in the initial stage there that this is only for the positive believer who really loves God. But it's qualified by that second phrase, to those who are called, and that would be all believers. And so, obviously there's a sense in which he even works at some level, what he does, I don't know, and how he does it, in the life of negative believers. But again, any working there would seem to me to be designed to draw out any positive volition if they have it. Or if not, he may not do anything. Now, why not just leave them alone and let them die the sin unto death and go their way? They're not going to amount to anything spiritually. As long as they're not dragging other believers down with their behavior being some kind of real problem, I can see where God just leaves negative believers alone. And I think this has shocked people that when they've seen people over the years, I mean, you'd be around doctrine 30, 40, 50 years, you're going to see more people peel off than make it. And you're going to look around and you're going to say, well, they seem to be doing just fine. Why aren't they being punished? Why isn't God acting in judgment? Well, maybe they've gone as far as they can go, and that's going to be it for them. And God had, I mean, he could torture him to death. The party would like to see that, but, you know, you have to kind of blunt that idea with, no, I'm not here. Let God deal with them, and I don't wish anything bad on them. Don't want to have an attitude that gets me into trouble. Well, one, this verse indicates that God is actively orchestrating even the difficult and distressing events of life in a way that serves the ultimate good of the believer. Two, those in view are described from the human point of view, those who love God, and from the divine point of view, called according to his purpose. And then three, although God is working all things for good, the negative believer may not recognize this truth and may not benefit from the comfort that it is designed to provide during his testing. Matthew 13, 20 and 21. And so the negative believer, of course, has no capacity and in some ways maybe no understanding of this. And so as he faces this, he doesn't seem to get it. Well, again, as we're going to see, this matter of knowledge and getting it. There are two types of ignorance. There's ignorance that is just simply a result of naivete, youth, inexperience, and a lack of understanding. And then there's willful ignorance. And those two are very, very different. And the willfully ignorant is the fool. He is the willfully ignorant. The truth's available, but he won't avail himself of it. And so he falls under a category that eventually will shade off into moral issues as well. Not just that he's foolish. We tend to think of a fool as uneducated or uninformed or this or that. But there's a moral element with the fool. That he rejects the truth when it's available to him. And so thus remains a fool. Well, you don't want to fall into that category. Well, the negative believer, in a sense, does at some point. Because he doesn't see the realities of this. And so because of this, as he talks about here in verse 20, the believer who immediately hears the word and receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, which he should know is working together for his good, but he doesn't. And so therefore, he peels off. He falls away. He abandons the truth because he doesn't understand these principles. This is another reason why if you don't study the Bible, you're destined for failure spiritually. You've got to know these principles. I mean, because life depends on it. Survival and the angelic conflict depends on it. Well, gee, suffering is a normal and regular feature of the Christian way of life, and those that advocate otherwise are not sound in the faith. 1 Peter 5:10, again, the idea that you're going to get through this unscathed, without suffering. The normal human response is to shy away from suffering. That's the normal human approach to it. No one likes suffering just for suffering's sake. If we can see that there's a greater benefit or good in it, it's one thing. But to suffer just for suffering's sake, no, people don't generally want to do that. 1 Peter 5:10, and after you have suffered for a little while. He doesn't say maybe you will suffer. He says after it's over with. The God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. But again, this is contingent upon you riding out the suffering, is it not? I mean, after you have suffered, not before, not while even. After having suffered. I suspect, I haven't looked, but I suspect that's an aorist participle there. One, those that advocate any prosperity doctrine that teaches that the believer will not suffer in time are not only deluded, but are at odds with the Bible and with the experience of believers throughout the century. 2 Corinthians 1:6, where Paul talks about his suffering in very explicit terms, but also links it very much, of course, together with the concept of comfort. Part of our comfort is knowing that tribulation produces patience, that there is a beneficial result in our sufferings. And that's not the only one. But certainly patience is a quality that no one's going to have too much of. I don't think I'm in any danger of having too much patience. And so suffering, obviously, and pressure and testing and all of that is designed to help you realize, okay, God's got this all under control. He knows what he's doing. Now, it may not appear so. And this is why we have to walk by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. Because all the things we study, all the things we see in the scripture, none of them have we ever seen, like physically seen. And the reality is many of the things we study and believe are intangible anyway. They're principles, they're doctrines. And obviously the rewards they're not intangible, but we certainly can't attain to them via experience at this point. We can't see them, we can't feel them, we can't enjoy them. So they're sort of beyond the realm of our experience, but we believe them to be real, that they are laid up in heaven. 2 Corinthians 1:6, for if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and deliverance. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient and endurance. Patient enduring, rather, of the same sufferings which we also suffer. And the reality is, again, of course, that the communicator and the body he teaches are inextricably intertwined. They are one. There's one body. You can't separate yourself from the other members. If one suffers, Paul says in Corinthians, all suffer. And the sufferings I face in the angelic conflict, not every one of them will be yours in exact accordance with what I suffer, but you're going to suffer many of the same things. You're going to understand what it means to be positive in a negative world. You're going to endure the sufferings of Christ. You're going to have certain sufferings in your own niche that are unique. But yet, you have to continue, obviously, we have to, choose to, fight the fight. Philippians 1:29. And he talks about our opponents and holding your ground. As he says, I want you to stand firm. Don't compromise doctrine to get along, particularly with your detractors, your opponents. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them. Yeah, if they want to oppose God's plan, let them go ahead and do it. And the fact that there are opponents indicate they're on the wrong side of this. And so God will take care of them. For to you, verse 29, it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. Again, the normative Christian experience is not one of salvation and nothing else. The normative Christian experience involves all these things that we study in the Bible. And again, if one does not have the normative Christian experience, one has to question whether or not they even have salvation straight. They might. We can't know. But one of the things we're going to see coming up very well is that Paul says, as we're coming up into Romans here, this will be in chapter 6, that the sin nature exercised an unbroken reign over the unbeliever up to the point of faith in Christ, and then that's broken. And then, for that moment at least, they're in fellowship. A bunch of things happen. They're indwelled by the Holy Spirit and all of that. And then he says it's incongruous to believe that that situation continues. It is absolutely incongruous with God's plan to suggest that a person makes the adjustment and then continues to be totally dominated by their sin nature the rest of their life. And we'll see that the normative Christian experience is one in which you have to know certain things, and certain critical things happen here that the believer, again, if you're not apprised of these things, it's not helpful, I don't think, if the information's there and you don't get it. So we suffer for his sake. Revelation 2:10 is the church at Smyrna, and it says you're going to suffer for 10 days. By the way, this was a prophecy about persecution and being cast into prison, and many of them would suffer martyrdom. That would be the ultimate form of suffering, to suffer death for your faith. We'll see, or two rather here, Catholics and Hindus are among those that advocate suffering as a form of penance. Well, this is self-imposed suffering, that gained them some sort of religious favor with God. No, it doesn't. And you'll see it coming out because at Christmas, they come out of the woodwork, all the fundy goofballs, and you see it at Easter particularly, and particularly in these highly Catholic areas that were settled by Spain and have a large Hispanic population. They just embrace this crap willy-nilly. And you'll see them out flagellating themselves. Some of them will be crucified, nailed to a cross, to show how they're suffering for the Lord. Not an ounce of reward in any of that. They're just absolutely, and that stuff will testify against them at the great white throne if they're not believers. Look at these works you tried to do to gain my favor. This means that you know you needed to gain my favor. But yet you rejected the gospel in Jesus Christ, as simple as that was. And so this will testify against them and their works. The books, plural, are open, the books of their works. And they're going to see where these unbelievers tried to live righteous lives and pass themselves off as being acceptable to God. Well, the very fact that they did this testifies that they know that God has expectations. And yet they don't bother with what those actually are. They just substitute their own viewpoint for it and then go ahead. Well, three, suffering is not an illusion as taught by the Hindus, Maya, the New Age movement, and Christian Scientists. Oh, I'm only suffering because I think I'm suffering. So if I don't think I'm suffering, suffering is not real. Well, you get a kidney stone and you tell me that. Suffering is not real, really. You get a broken bone and tell me suffering is not real. You get a headache and tell me suffering is not real. I mean, you can do all kinds of things and find out suffering's very real. And you know it's real. But this is the delusion of the human race. This is the kind of crap that people buy into. Oh, your suffering's not real. It's just an illusion. Well, when I punch you in the nose, will that be an illusion? Or will your broken nose be real? That's what I'd love to do to these. I can't, obviously. I've got mandates. I can't do this stuff. But things you'd like to do, these Christian Scientists particularly, of this ilk. It's all just nonsense. But this is the kind of crap they believe. Suffering's an illusion. The whole world's an illusion. It's all just a big hologram. None of us are real. What if I'm not even real? How do I even know if I'm here? Am I teaching? What am I doing? Do I exist? Am I a phantom imagined by my own self? Where did my imagination come from? And then you get onto all kinds of existential questions. If suffering isn't real, nothing's real. And so we're going to adopt a view that nothing's real. Okay, well, it looks real to me. Unless we're having a mass hallucination here, are there 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 lights up there? And then 4 others, 11 total, at least that are on. I think they're real. I really do. Well, 4, suffering is real and not cured by meditation. I'm going to meditate myself into infinity. And my suffering will be gone. I'm at one with the cosmos. Yeah, okay. Let's see how that works. Wishing it away, pretending it does not exist, or being reincarnated over and over until one achieves nirvana. It's not going to happen. 5, although the believer may enjoy the blessing of inner peace. Now, how do I know reincarnation is no good? It's appointed unto man one time to die, and then the judgment. I've got a verse that says men only die once. You can't be reincarnated over and over again. It's an impossibility. And then they have this, oh, well, you won't remember your previous life. You know, well, God, I remember almost everything about this one. I mean, I don't remember the very earliest stages of it. But I find it hard to believe that I'm going to forget this life. So anyway, it's nonsense. You've got a verse that completely blows that out of the water. Well, 5, although the believer may enjoy the blessing of inner peace in the midst of his sufferings, the sufferings are still a real and present pressure. John 16:33, where he tells him, you can have my peace in the midst of all of this. But he doesn't attempt to say, well, don't worry, you won't suffer. No, he says you can have peace in the middle of all of this. These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. Why may have? There's a subjunctive right there. Because if you don't listen to what he says, and you don't take it seriously, and you don't apply it, you don't have the peace. It's very simple. And so you may have peace, maybe. If you apply the doctrine, you can. In the world, you have pressure, tribulation. But take courage. I have overcome the world. Just as the sin nature is universal within the human race. Suffering is also a fact of life. And in fact, didn't include it here, but the two are intimately related. There would be no suffering apart from the sin nature. Isn't that good to know? No sin nature, no suffering. But we have a sin nature. Why? Because great, great, great granddaddy Adam decided one day he knew better than God. Actually, he didn't decide that. He just decided sex with Eve was better than God. And so he traded off for the woman. How many men have sold out in their lives for a woman? They'll sell out everything they believe in. They'll give up everything that's important to them in order to have a woman. You've seen this story. It's, oh, you know, and the femme fatales in all the movies who take advantage of the dupes. And we know they're out there. We know that men lead with their idiotic eyes and brain. And there they go. And so they fall prey to this. Well, Adam said, nope, I'd rather have Eve than a relationship with you. So there we go. Then he ate the fruit. That did it. His sin produced in him the sin nature. He gives it to all of us as a free present. Isn't that nice? Merry Christmas from Adam. You're dead. That's the facts. That's the reality of it. Merry Christmas. Here's your present. Death. Spiritual death. A sin nature and spiritual death. Enjoy. Talk amongst yourselves. See what you can do with this. The good thing is Adam got saved, so, you know, Adam and Eve became believers that day. They accepted the gospel in its seminal form and understood it. Job 5:7, for a man is born for trouble, just as sparks fly upwards. And that, actually, the better part of this is verse 6, affliction does not come from the dust. It's not the ground that's your problem. Nor does trouble sprout from the ground. Man is born for trouble. He is born into it, and he's into it eyeball deep when he starts. And he doesn't get any better left to himself. That's a fact. Job 14:1. A man who is born of woman is short-lived and full of turmoil. Like a flower, he comes forth and withers. He also flees like a shadow that does not remain. And the idea here is that man does not live very long. Man is very temporal in this world. And very transitory, just like the grass is. Just like the seasons are. Men come and they go. The great men of 500 years ago, 1,000 years ago, nobody knows. I mean, you may remember some of the names because they were taught to you in the history book. You learn about people that made important discoveries or breakthroughs and all of this. And so, you know, we're grateful to Euclid and Copernicus and Galileo and all of these people. We know about them, but largely they're forgotten. And the fact is, Solomon says that in Ecclesiastes. He said, people have short memories. And so men come and they go. They're going to be here and they're going to be gone. And what will their heritage be? What will their legacy be? And well, if it's not doctrine, it won't amount to anything. That's the whole point. If it's not doctrinal, it won't amount to anything. Ecclesiastes 2:23. That's going to be a tough one. Let's see here. It looks problematic to me. Unless I've got another verse here that I'm not. Oh, I'm in the wrong book. That's why. Okay. I was looking at this chapter and it only has 22 verses in chapter 2. And I thought, but I could see out of the corner of my eye, some of you are looking at me like I'm stupid. Or at least wondering what I was thinking. I was in Proverbs too, for what it's worth. I didn't lose my mind. Okay, there is a 23rd verse. For what does man, verse 22, get in all his labor and his striving which he labors under the sun? Because all his days his task is painful and grievous. Even at night his mind does not rest. This too is emptiness, vanity, futility. How many times you spend laying awake at night worrying about things you can't control? Oh, wait, nobody here done it? Oh, okay. We all have. And this is the nature of the human condition. And this is a part of the sufferings you face. Romans 8, 18 through 23 in the New Testament also. And we'll get a big dose of this, obviously, through Romans. I'm not going to redo the doctrine as we run into it here because we're going to run into this back. You know, in fact, it would appear that kind of what Paul begins in Romans 5 really stretches all the way through Romans 8. That he doesn't bring his full arguments to fruition until later on. So, there's certainly links in these, and we'll show you as we go through this where the parallel, there's some pretty obvious parallels that you'll see. Romans 8, 18 through 23, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared. Well, the point is here, while he's contrasting this with our sin, our sufferings with our spiritual rewards, our SG3, and he's saying they're not comparable. They're not on the same scale at all. But he does acknowledge that the sufferings of this present time are a real deal. He's just saying they're not of the same caliber or extreme as what the reward is going to be if you suffer, if you endure the sufferings properly. And of course, all of that is contingent in verse 17 on if we indeed suffer with him. People who do not want to endure the sufferings of Christ can just forget about being rewarded because it's not going to happen. You're going to have to pay the price in phase two. And this is what believers, there's two extremes we have to avoid. To me, the extreme of lordship salvation is one. And this is telling the unbeliever, unless you get to the point where you are willing to make Jesus Lord of every area of your life. Well, okay, let me ask you this. Even as a believer, have you done that? And then to tell them that this is the requirement for justification, when in fact the requirement is not you doing anything, it's faith in Christ. That is the requirement for justification. Lordship salvation is the one extreme that we have to avoid. The other extreme is cheap grace. And cheap grace just says that, you know, I want salvation. I want to go to heaven. Who doesn't? I want to go to heaven, but I don't want anything to do with Jesus other than just I want to get heaven and that's it. And I want to ignore him the rest of my life. That really brings up the question as to whether or not the person really has saving faith. But we have to avoid both of these extremes. So the truth is somewhere in the middle of all of this. First, the unbeliever is incapable of making Jesus Lord of every area. Believers still, that's the job of believers to grow up into. So to make that a deal of salvation is just stupid. And I think even the great exponent of this, John MacArthur, I think he's backed off on this in recent years. That he's recognized he painted himself into a corner. Because my word, are you going to tell me when Jesus tells that thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Oh, he must have made Jesus Lord of every area of his life. No, he just accepted that Jesus was an innocent man and he was suffering and he was the Messiah. That's all he accepted. I don't think he did anything more than that. I don't think there's any evidence that he did. And then you have these people. But you have examples. This is why you have to avoid the extremes. Because if you take the extreme that, well, if a person doesn't follow through in phase two, they weren't really saved. That extreme is going to be combated by passages like Acts 8, where this Simon Magus character gets saved. And he comes with them and he goes with them for a while and he listens to Philip and he hears Peter. And then he decides he wants to buy the ability to give the Holy Spirit to people. And Peter tells him, you know, your heart's not right in this and blah, blah, blah. And may your money perish. Seriously tells him, may your money, you and your money go to hell. This guy, you know, but it's very clear in there. He believed. And, you know, to say, well, he didn't believe because he didn't follow through. Well, you can't say that. I don't see that that's legitimate. And then you have people that clearly, like Demas, who loved this present world, has abandoned me. Sounds like to me he walked away from the Christian life and all that he was supposed to be doing. But does that mean he never was saved? No, I don't think you can take that position. So here you got the sufferings that, again, but there are sufferings that have to be endured. All of this here culminates in the fact that we know the whole creation, in verse 22, groans and suffers the pains of childbirth until now together. And we suffer, but we're anxious to get out of the suffering. Obviously, that's normal. Again, to me, human experience. Would I rather go to heaven and live in bliss and eternal rewards and happiness or suffer? Oh, I think I'll take heaven every day of the week. Suffering may involve, but is not limited to, a loss of position. Genesis 3, 23 and 24 deals with Adam and Eve losing great position. They were kicked out of the garden. They lost the highest position that a man has ever occupied. Sinless perfection within the garden. Now, they were untested. They were not mature. They were not in the likeness of God. They were created in his image, but they were not in the likeness of God. This had to be formed in them through growth and understanding. But they lost, obviously, everything at the fall, at that point. And then God steps in grace the day of the fall. steps in grace and gives them the gospel that one day this will be resolved on your behalf. And they believed. So grace is there every time sin. And one of the things that Paul's going to bring out very clearly in Romans is grace is far superior to sin, far more powerful, and has the ability to do far more things. As destructive as sin is, grace is more powerful. And so we obviously hold to a very strong grace position. We have to. Because that is the norm. But then if we have to, then that's one of the things we're going to get into, is if we hold to such a strong grace position, then you really have to say, well, okay, so if grace is so good and he always overpowers sin with it, then it's best for me just to sin it up. Because that glorifies God. He can give me more grace. And I get more grace the worse I am. Well, that position is untenable. Doctrinally, it's untenable. And Paul will point that out. So again, you can lose loss of position, bodily pain, Psalm 31, 9 and 10. This is probably, I suspect, one of David's psalms. When he's under the Bathsheba incident, it is a psalm of David indeed. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am in distress. My eye is wasted away from grief, my soul and my body also. For my life is spent with sorrow. And my years with sighing. My strength has failed because of my iniquity. And my body is wasted away. You might want to go ahead and just confess that iniquity rather than just talking about it though. Because that's what he didn't do. He never acknowledged his deal with Bathsheba until about a year later. And this explains Paul's physical problems. And in this case, it's divine discipline. But it's still suffering. I mean, it's still painful as your body is being taken down. Rejection by others, Mark 8:31. This begins, and sadly, sometimes at the point of salvation, depending upon the pre-salvation lifestyle of the person being saved. Because certain people that come out of certain environments, if you embrace Christianity, you are going to get a quick backlash of cosmic and satanic anger. And the same thing's true when you get on doctrine. You're going to get a quick backlash. Because, and this really, one of the things this does, is it separates the men from the boys. It weeds out the people who aren't really serious about it. That if they cannot withstand the immediate backlash of pressure and persecution that comes on the person for doctrine, then they're probably not going to make it anyway. So that is a part of the normal deal that I've seen. Mark 8:31. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, scribes, and killed. Mental distress, Matthew 26:37-38. So anyway, if we see that Jesus was rejected by others, guess what? Part of the sufferings of Christ is to find out you're going to be rejected by others too. It's even harder when it's people you love and care about. Some of them, you know, you might think, well, that's no big loss. Other people that are close to you, no, you don't want that for them. You don't want them to suffer. You don't want them to die and go to the lake of fire. Hell, nobody wants that. So Matthew here, 26, 37 and 38. Here's Jesus suffering. He took with him Peter and two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. And said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. And Luke brings this out. I think it was in Luke's gospel where he brings it out that the pressure was so intense that the capillaries were popping in his blood, in his forehead as he was undergoing this mental agony. And I cannot imagine. I mean, while we tend to focus more on the spiritual death of Christ on the cross for sins, as we should, that's where the emphasis should be. But in some cases, the whole matter of his bodily sufferings and all he went through are kind of glossed over. And those are real. And that suffering, I mean, to imagine what he was going to endure, up to and including separation from his father. It's hard to imagine what that kind of distress was. Knowing, I mean, if you knew, you had hours to know that you were going to be put on a cross and all that that entailed. The physical brutality that we saw there in Mark that began really with the chief priests and the scribes. It began with them there at the home of Caiaphas. The brutality started there, and it didn't stop. It was pretty much unremitting until he died. And that had to occur, you know, again, we're just guessing, but we think like, it probably began about 3 or 4 in the morning. And then by about 5 or 6 the next afternoon, he's dead. Or by 3, actually, a little after 3. So, you know, basically 12 hours of nonstop brutality. I don't know that I would look forward to that. And I mean, he knew it was coming. So that's a great form of suffering, just mental distress of what you know may be coming upon you. Physical illness is a type of suffering. Philippians 2, 26 and 27. Paul talks about it, I believe, in the life here of one Epaphroditus. And in this case, this guy is suffering because he knows that his hometown folks have heard about him and that he's very sick and that concerns him, that they're worried about him. Philippians 2, 26, talking about Epaphroditus, because he was longing for you all and was distressed because you heard that he was sick. For indeed, he was sick to the point of death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but also on me, so that I would not have sorrow upon sorrow. That obviously is another form of suffering. Their loss, if this guy dies, he's one of Paul's right-hand men at the time. One of a part of his trusted team. You obviously don't want to lose that. Persecution, 2 Timothy 3:11. This comes from, again, generally, the sphere of Satan and the demons. Also can come through negative unbelievers. And misguided believers can persecute you. Some of the worst persecution you get is from people who are themselves think they're God's somehow new representative. And they are the defenders of the faith, and they're going to take you on for whatever reason, whatever they think. Persecution, 2 Timothy 3:11, persecutions and sufferings such as happened to me at Antioch, Iconium, and Lystra. Indeed, verse 12, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus might be persecuted. Nope, will be. You're going to endure it. There are people who are going to turn on you, and the closer they are, the harder it'll be to bear. But this is a part of, again, I saw it in the life of Christ there in Mark. His own family was repudiated him, essentially. His brothers were unbelievers. They had basically marked him off as a mental case and were coming to put the straight white coat on him and to take him away. And so he basically just ignored him, just left him standing outside and went about his business. Injustice, that's a form of suffering. This can happen, certainly in the devil's world. Solomon makes no secret of the fact that you're going to see this type of thing. And again, injustice forms a pressure on the soul of the believer because he understands God's righteousness and his justice. And as it says in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. They desire it intensely. And then when they don't get it, well, there's a sort of suffering that's attached to that, of having to endure all this evil that exists. Psalm 64, hear my voice, O God, in my complaint. Preserve my life from the dread of the enemy. Hide me from the secret counsel of evildoers, from the tumult of those who do iniquity, who have sharpened their tongue like a sword. They aimed bitter speech as their arrow, to shoot from concealment at the blameless. Suddenly they shoot at him and do not fear. They hold fast to themselves of an evil purpose. They talk of laying snares secretly. They say, who can see them? They devise injustices, saying, we are ready with a well-conceived plot. For the inward thought and the heart of a man are deep. And so, and obviously now David, of course, is bemoaning this in his own life, but this is also part of David's discipline. But he writes about this in the Psalms, that we don't like seeing injustice. The deep within man, is there's this fundamental idea of right and wrong. And you watch the movie, and again, this accounted for a lot of those movies, like the Charles Bronson movies, the Dirty Harry movies, the Walking Tall movies, Billy Jack. I'm going to take this foot, and I'm going to hit you on that side of your face. And there ain't a damn thing you can do about it. And if you didn't enjoy that scene, there's something wrong with you. We understand that injustice is something that God will address. And this is kind of our overriding piece in all of this, is that even when we suffer under this, we suffer under a president, a socialist idiot, who now wants to grant amnesty to 5 million criminals and then give them free health care. You gotta love it. This is injustice, to say the very least. It's injustice to grant amnesty to criminals. Why don't we just turn them all loose and down in Guantanamo? They're criminals too. If they've broken the law, they've broken the law. Doesn't matter what law they've broken. If you're here illegally, you're here illegally. Well, we shouldn't have to put up with that, but that's a part of our sufferings. To have the entire social structure undermined as you watch a nation that's crumbling from within. And one of the first things you do when you're attempting to divide a nation is divide its language. And that's very well been in the works for many years now. You can't pick up a phone without hearing Spanish. You probably can't walk through your neighborhood without hearing Spanish. And you certainly can't go to the grocery store without hearing it. And then every time I just find myself wanting to scream, learn the language. But it's part of our deal. So you get injustice, this type of stuff. Disappointment, that's a form of suffering. People set their minds and hearts on certain things, and then when it doesn't come true, they're let down. And there's a form of suffering in that. Proverbs 13:12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. In other words, you have your mind set on something, you have this plan, and you prayed about it, and everything seems to be falling into place, and then all of a sudden, right at the end, God queers the whole thing up. And your plan falls through. And nothing goes right. Well, there's a certain amount of suffering that's involved in that. I understand it's a different form of suffering than, say, physical suffering or persecution. But and this is why as believers, we want to make sure we set our hearts on the right things. If your emotions and your affections are divided, then it's going to be very difficult for you to keep your focus on the right things. The double-minded person runs into these problems because they're back and forth. One day they want to serve God, the next day they don't care. And so that, obviously though, disappointment, that's a form of suffering. A guilty conscience, that's a form of suffering. Anybody ever felt that? Matthew 26:5, that's one to me. One of the most unpleasant feelings I've ever had in my life is a guilty conscience. That is just not fun. To sum it up, as the Red Hot Chili Pepper said, I don't ever want to feel like I did that day. And if you've ever had a really guilty conscience about something, it's not fun. It's a form of suffering in and of itself. Matthew 26:75, this is probably Judas, I imagine. Peter. And Peter remembered the word which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me 3 times. And he went out and wept bitterly. I think that's an expression of his suffering. The soul pain he was in because of what he'd done. Temporal discipline, that's a form of suffering. Hebrews 12:10-11. Although, again, as we know, divine discipline has a salutary effect if one orients to it. All discipline, for the moment, does not seem to be joyful, but sorrowful. Yet to those who have been trained by it, afterwards, that's verse 11, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. And so discipline, again, it's a form of suffering. But all these sufferings, if properly handled, can have a beneficial effect in the life of the believer, and certainly in terms of his reward. And of course, eternal punishment. That is suffering of the highest order that will never be rescinded or lessened in any way. 2 Thessalonians 1:8. Now, this one we don't have to worry about. The rest of them in here, I think we all have to deal with, or may have to deal with from time to time. But eternal punishment, no, we won't. He talks about when the Lord Jesus returns from heaven in verse 7 with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. These will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and the glory of his power.
And of course, that suffering will be unremitting. It will be forever. That suffering, there's no cure for. Okay, well, our time's gone. We're going to have to stop there. Well, that's good. We got a breaking point anyway. We'll get to the vocabulary tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.